Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. I love this night, I really do. Something about just going through the Bible for an hour, a line at a time, a verse at a time, a chapter, a book at a time. There's a refreshing aspect to it, I'll just say, when we get to see the story of the book kind of unravel in front of us, the way that it came to the author from the Holy Spirit. And that's just an interesting, very neat thing that we get in this kind of study. So welcome to our midweek study. And if you would join me as we continue in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 14. I have a little bit of a sore throat tonight, so if I'm reaching for the water, just to have to excuse that. Otherwise, I'm going to sound like Mr. Ed. We don't want that. But we are in 2 Samuel chapter 14. Let's pray today. Father, we do thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to gather and to hear what it is that you have recorded for us here in this book that we hold in our hands that we call the Bible, the book of books. It's a collection of inspired literature. It's a message from heaven to earth. It is truly a miracle, Lord, that we hold here in our hands, because this is your mind. These are your thoughts. These are your intentions. These are written for us to read and learn so that we would understand the will of our Heavenly Father. Lord, nothing else on earth comes close to this. And so thank you for it. And thank you for a mind to understand it, for the time to study it, to be in a place that we can do it openly. Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear tonight and a heart to receive what you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been now in 2 Samuel for a couple of months. Before that, we went through the book of Ruth, and before that, if you remember, we went through 1 Samuel. So really, it's been kind of a study through the books of Samuel, and I've said it many times that although it's named after Samuel, and quite probably he had a lot to do with writing the first one, it's highly unlikely he had much at all to do with writing the second one, because as you know, at the end of 1 Samuel, he dies. And so he's not around to write this. And so although it's called 1 and 2 Samuel, the truth is we don't know who the author is. And it has a lot more to do with the life of David than anyone else. And you know David is one of the great heroes of the Jewish people, one of the great heroes of the Christian history. It is David that God promises will be king over Israel. And in our text this evening, he is king over Israel. It's David that God makes the Davidic covenant with, where he says, no matter what happens, David, your line will sit on the throne of Israel forever, and throughout history that has been true. Even Jesus Christ hails from the line of David. In fact, in Matthew and in Luke, it opens us up to this lineage of Jesus going back through both Mary and Joseph. Even though Joseph wasn't a biological father, he was a legal father for Jesus. And so it's important that his lineage match up as well. Both of them can trace their roots back to David. It is David that becomes a source, or a type, I should say, of Christ in the Old Testament in a number of ways. Bethlehem is named the city of David. And we know that David has a great place in not just the history of Israel, but his lineage goes through every single future event from here on forward. His son Solomon will grow up and become king. Unfortunately, it doesn't go very well for Solomon, because although he reigns as king, his sons will rise up and rip the nation apart. And then eventually the nation will be invaded, and there is the dispersion, the diaspora. The Jews come back again. There's another one that happens. So there's a lot that goes on in the history of Israel from here on forward, but David and his family and his line have a lot to do with all of it. Later in the New Testament, when Jesus arrives on the scene, he's born in the city of David. And so it's a very interesting story, and he's an interesting man. And although he is one of the great heroes of our faith, I think you probably would agree that there is absolutely no effort whatsoever to conceal his faults. And I think that's one of the great testimonies of the legitimacy of the Bible over other world religious texts, is that this doesn't conceal the faults of our heroes. We read about David in his high points, where he's fighting Goliath, where he's trusting in the Lord, where he's loyal to Saul and refuses to kill him even though he has the opportunity. We read about David during his low points, where he doubts the Lord, and so he goes and makes a pact with the Philistines and starts guarding the enemy king, even though they're at war with his home nation of Israel. Of course, we read about his sin with Bathsheba that results in not just the child from that union, who the Lord takes away to heaven, but also the death of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband that David has killed in order to conceal the entire thing. We are now reading about some of David's failures, not just as a person, not just as a man, but the rest of his kingship is going to be filled with challenge and difficulty. He will be run out of town as king. His own son is about to turn on him. And all of this stems back, if you remember, to what Nathan the prophet told him when he outed him for his sin with Bathsheba. He said, look, because you have admitted to these things, the Lord isn't going to kill you. But he also says, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born shall surely die. Before that, he says that the sword will not depart from your house. And so there's this prophecy that because of David's poor choices and because of his sin, there will be consequences that follow him the rest of his life, even though God will give him mercy and allow him to live. Well, he's about to enter into this season of consequence, and all of that happens as we come into chapter 14. You remember the last week, and I said that chapter 13 of 2 Samuel is in many respects, in my opinion, and about $8 will buy you, half a gallon of gas these days, so, take it for what you will. But in my opinion, 2 Samuel 13 is one of the darkest chapters in the entire Bible. It's about the incestual rape of a woman named Tamar from or by her brother Amnon. And so we read about this terrible atrocity that occurs. And when David has the opportunity to respond as a just and righteous and law-giving and law-upholding man, the king of Israel that he's been called to do, it just simply says that when he heard about it, he was angry. Well, that should remind us of, you remember another guy who acted like that. His name was Eli. He was the prophet in 1 Samuel, that when he found out that his sons were defaming and defacing the ministry, they were taking the offering from the Lord, they were fornicating with women inside the synagogues and inside the tabernacle, that when that was going on, Eli likewise just simply got angry. And he said, you shouldn't be doing that. But he didn't really do much about it. And because of that, because of his laissez-faire approach to disciplining his own children for their sin, and because he failed to uphold the integrity of the ministry and what God had called him to do, God basically says, look, I'm going to get rid of you. You're fired. I'm going to bring in another guy. Samuel comes into the picture. Eli then trains him as his replacement, and then Samuel takes over. After Eli dies, we'll just say it is a less than honorable death. He basically had gained so much weight, he fell over in his chair and broke his neck and died. It's not a way that anybody would desire to pass away, I'm sure, but certainly not during the days when honor and chivalry and nobility were such an important part of the culture. But that's basically what happens with him. And then Samuel comes into the picture, and he becomes the prophet that ordains and anoints Saul as king. Later, David is king. He presides over all of that. And so David is repeating some of the very same behaviors. He hears that Amnon has raped Tamar. Both of these are his children, by the way. David had, if you remember, 8 wives, 20 children, some boys, some girls. We know some of their names. But children from different wives. And so you have like the son of this wife is not too happy with the son of that wife, and they're fighting, and then this son and that daughter. And so it's not like a healthy family unit, but it is a family. And so within this family, you have a brother who is lusting after his sister and gives into that lust and then takes advantage of her. Well, when David hears about that, as you know, it just simply said he was angry. But he didn't do much about it. 2 years goes by. 2 whole years goes by. David does nothing. It's this white elephant in the room. It's the thing that everybody knows has happened, but nobody's saying anything about it. I can imagine Thanksgiving dinners very awkward when Amnon and Tamar are sitting next to each other at the table. You know, things like that, where the family comes together, where there's interaction, and everybody knows this is going on. But you know what? David, the guy who's supposed to be dealing with it, he hasn't dealt with it. And so what's going to happen? Well, Absalom will deal with it. And so he comes up with this plan that on sheep shearing day, which was like the biggest festival of the year for ancient Hebrews, big celebration, big barbecue, invite all the friends, we're cooking out, Memorial Day, 4th of July, Labor Day, all put together, sheep shearing day. It's a major event. I would say it's very similar to what modern and 19th century cowboys would have during branding season, which is something that still goes on. Well, here we see it's sheep shearing day. So they bring in all the friends, they bring in all the family, they have this big to-do, and Absalom comes up with this idea that he's going to take out Amnon, and he does. Absalom does it very much the same way that David took care of Uriah. He uses someone else to pull the trigger. You remember David sent orders to the general to have Uriah placed on the front lines. Absalom uses servants to do very much the same thing with Amnon. Both of them did so for political reasons. And I say that because David, as the king, certainly could not be caught up in this kind of a controversy. I mean, even today, when it seems like anything goes in politics anymore, this kind of thing would turn heads. And so certainly back then, when virtue was such an important thing, it was codified into their law, the stuff that David had done deserved the death penalty. He doesn't want to be caught up in all of that. So he goes through this process for political reasons to try to cover up this crime. Well, similarly, Absalom does the same thing, and I would argue for the same reasons, for political reasons. And we're going to see some of those start to develop as we continue in the chapters. So both of them use someone else. Both of them do it for political reasons. Both of them organized it to be this kind of hit. It was this surprise thing using controversial, kind of unconventional methods. And so it seems that the sins of the father are being repeated in the son to deal with the sins of another son. As I said, David has a lot of trouble at home. Well, that's where we pick up. Absalom has killed Amnon. And because of that, he's run and he's hid himself and he's gone to Geshur. You remember at the end of chapter 13, that's where Absalom is hiding out because he's certain that no matter what, David's going to kill him because after all, he just killed David's son. And even though he is a son, he killed a son, and so this is a death penalty case. Well, that being said, some time has gone by. It tells us at the end of chapter 13 that he went to Geshur and he was there for 3 years. That's a long time to be in hiding. In fact, that's so long that it seems like things at home have cooled down a little bit because it says at the end of chapter 13 that the heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. It almost seems to imply that David heard the story and he understands what's happened. Amnon committed this terrible atrocity against David's daughter. And David didn't do anything about it, and so Absalom did. And while certainly that wasn't his right, and legally he was out of bounds, David can kind of understand where it's all coming from. And so it almost seems that he wants to reunite with his son, but he's not quite sure how. However, as we go into chapter 14, it seems that this reunification is going to be a very touchy thing. And so it begins as we start in verse 1 of chapter 14 in 2 Samuel. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. And so remember how long it's been, 3 years, right? David has lost not just one son through the death, but two sons because, well, Amnon is dead and Absalom is kind of on the run, and so his family has this big hole in it. It seems like he wants to welcome his son home. He's not sure how. There's a pride issue at play because, you know, David, it's kind of like you stepped on my toes, man. I didn't do anything about it. You did. And so there's this rift between them. But nonetheless, he wants his son to come home. And enough time has passed that it seems like heads have cooled. But there they are. And Zeruiah perceived this. Now, you remember Zeruiah. He's going to be very important. It was Zeruiah that killed, you remember the king, all the way back in chapter 3. It was Zeruiah that did that in response to the king killing one of his brothers. And because of that, David curses Zeruiah. Anyway, that's him. He's coming back into the picture. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now, and do not anoint yourself with oil, but be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days." I have to make a correction. I said it was Zeruiah. It's not. It was Joab back in chapter 3. We're going to get to him in just a little bit. But it's interesting how Joab is going about this. Joab is waiting for the right time. Certainly, this isn't something he would have done the very day that Absalom ran away. Also, keep in mind, it has been 5 years since the original rape. Remember, it was the incident occurred, then for 2 years nothing happened, then Absalom kills Amnon, then Absalom runs away, he's gone for 3 years. So 2 plus 3, you know, by my hand math is 5. So that's how long he's been gone. That's a long time to be estranged. And so Joab notices this, and Joab says, you know, I think the time is right. We can probably approach David about bringing Absalom home. And we're going to see what's going on with that here in just a minute. But he picks his timing. And I think, you know, in life there is often a lot of wisdom and the right timing. You know, in the Bible it says in Ecclesiastes that everything has a season. Sometimes it's just not the right time to bring something up. Maybe it's inappropriate, or maybe it's just not the moment, or maybe the person isn't in the right frame of mind to have this discussion. There's a lot of wisdom that comes with the ability to discern when is the right time to address an issue. How much time should pass? Certainly, we don't want to do it right away because no one's thinking clearly. We don't want to wait way too long because then it's going to be ancient history and we're dredging that up. So there's this window, this kind of sweet spot in almost every event in life where you can address an issue. And for some things, it's much sooner than others. But nonetheless, there is wisdom of timing. So it says in verse 3, "Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. "Now when the woman of Tekoa spoke with the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, 'Help, O king!' The king said to her, 'What is your trouble?' And she answered, 'Truly, I am a widow, for my husband is dead. Your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them, so one struck the other and killed him. Now behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservants, and they say, hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also. Thus they will extinguish my coal which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. You might remember from the book of Leviticus, there's a law in Israel that says, it's called the law of levirate marriage or levirate marriage. And basically it says that if a man dies without an heir, it's the brother's job to take the widow as his wife, produce a son in that relationship, so that that son can be raised under the dead father's, the dead brother's name. And specifically, it mentions that so that the name is not blotted out of all of Israel, because that was a big deal back then. It was the eldest son that carried that name and carried the lineage and carried the hopes of all the future. One of the reasons when Abraham is tested by the Lord and God says, all right, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, and through him, I'm going to give you so many descendants, you're not going to be able to count them. Well, then God gives him Isaac. And he says, how much do you trust me, Abraham? I want you to give him back to me. Well, that's a lot of faith that Abraham has in the Lord, that he was willing to sacrifice his son. Not that God ever wanted human sacrifice. He's not into that. The Bible's very clear about that. But he wanted to see, does Abraham trust him with that promise? And Abraham did. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that he was counted righteous because of these things. Because Abraham knew, look, this is the son through whom this promise is going to be kept. I don't have another son of that promise. And so if I give him to God, God must have another way of doing this, but it isn't for me to worry about. And so with a very heavy heart, I'm sure Abraham made the decision that he would go and give this son Isaac back to the Lord. Of course, you know the story. God stops him, provides a lamb for the sacrifice, and all of it happens on the very same mountain that Jesus will later be crucified on. But it illustrates the importance, both of those things illustrate the importance in ancient Israel of that remaining, that heir, that son that's going to rise that name and going to continue the line. And so here's this woman, this actress, she's pretty convincing, by the way. And she goes to David and says, look, I've got two boys. I've got no husband. One of the boys killed the other boy. The whole town wants to kill my surviving son. But if they do that, look, I don't have another son. I'm a widow. I can't have any more sons. And so our name's going to be blotted out. I need you to do something. I think Joab knows something about David. I think he knows that David responds well to this kind of scenario. And here's why I say that. Joab has been around a long time. He predates the sin that David had with Bathsheba. And when Nathan approaches David and tells him this fictitious story about two men and a sheep and, you know, the animals and all this stuff that's going on, and David goes, well, that guy deserves to die. Well, the law didn't say that, but it's interesting how he was able to then connect that to his own life when somebody showed him how they were the same thing. I think Joab remembers that about David, and so he says, look, he tends to respond well if you start with a story. You start with something that he can wrap his mind around, and then we can relate that to his life in some way, and he's able to then process it in a productive manner. You know, Jesus taught that way. That's why he gave so many parables. That's why all the time he said the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of God is like, or it's like this or like that, or there was this certain man, or there was this once upon a time kind of story. He starts with this illustration, and then he says, here's the meaning of it. Here's how that applies to life. And I think it's a very effective way to teach people things. Because it takes something that we can kind of understand, we can picture, but because we're not part of the story, we can keep an objective view. And then when we connect that with something that we are intimately involved with, we can see the links, and we can see the parallels, and we can see how it applies to life. And so that's kind of what's happening here. Then the king said to the woman, go to your house, and I'll give orders concerning you. So, okay, I've heard your case. Go home. Don't call us, we'll call you, we'll be in touch. The woman of Tekoa said to the king, O my Lord, the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless. So the king said, whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore. So David says, okay, go home, we'll call you. She goes, yeah, I really need more than that. All right, I'll tell you what, if anyone bothers you, I want you to tell on them and bring them to me, and we'll deal with them so that no one bothers you. But again, yeah, that's really not what she's looking for. And so she says, please let the king remember the Lord your God so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy. Otherwise, they will destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Then the woman said, please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king. And he said, speak. The woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one. For we will surely die, and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. So it's kind of a, all right, David, remember you said that. Kind of like what Nathan did with him. And David said, oh, you got to kill that guy. You know, terrible he did that thing. And Nathan said, well, that's you, David, just so you know. Well, she does kind of the same thing, pulls this switcheroo. Well, David, there's these, you know, sons of mine that have been fighting, and one of them is kind of like, you know, on the run because everybody wants to kill him. And David goes, well, I'll tell you what, we need to deal with that. And she says, well, you know, David, just so you know, that's you. You've got a son. He's been banished. You haven't reconciled. That's going to affect the nation. And we're going to suffer because of the rift in your family, because you're the king, David, and the stuff that happens in your family will affect everyone under you. And so you need to deal with this, because she says, we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. It's going to be too late. If you wait much longer, King David, the chance of reconciliation is going to be lost. Somebody could die. Somebody could be taken captive. Maybe hearts will be hardened to the point that reconciliation isn't possible, which will happen, by the way. But either way, this woman says, you've got to act now because time is running out. We don't have a God who's into this kind of thing. He wants to bring people home. Now, as I say that, I hope in your mind you're hearing the gospel, because that's exactly the type of God that we have. We have a God, in the book of Peter, it says, who desires no one to perish, but that all would come to repentance. In John, it says, he loved the world so much, he gave his only son, that whoever believes would have eternal life with him. We have a God who is more interested in bringing people home than he is in banishing anyone. In fact, it was never his plan that anyone would be banished. I think that's a lot of the reason why, if you've ever wondered, when Jesus stands there at the tomb of Lazarus, it's the shortest verse in all the Bible, but it says, Jesus wept. Just two words. And sometimes you sit back, and I have, and I've wondered. And I remember looking at that verse going, it's so short, but it's there, and it's there for a reason, and I wonder why. Why is it so important that we understand Jesus wept? Why would he weep? I mean, he knew he was about to call Lazarus out of the tomb. Here's why I think he wept, because those were tears that said it should have never been this way. I shouldn't have to call people out of a tomb. They were supposed to have life and fellowship and Eden and paradise and perfect harmony with one another. This was never the way it should be. Well, we have a God who is interested in bringing people home. But notice what the woman tells David. There is a time limit on that. Now, God is long-suffering, but there will come a time when the last person is saved. There will come a day when the last heart is hardened, when the clock stops, the rapture occurs, the church is gone, and with it all of the witness into the world. And then all that's left is tribulation, the Antichrist, the false prophet. All that's left is Satan and his ability to dominate and ruin the world for 7 years until the millennial kingdom. at which time he'll be thrown into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years, but the church isn't back yet. So 1,000 years of peace, but the church is still in heaven. And then after that time, Satan comes back. He tempts people. He wreaks havoc on the world. And then eventually, Jesus will defeat him at the Battle of Armageddon, after which point the church re-enters the world. You know, there's a point in time when that's going to happen. We don't know when it will be. Prophetically speaking, it could be now. I say that because the last prophetic thing that has to happen before the rapture of the church was the nation of Israel being recognized as a country. Well, that happened in the 1940s, after World War II. Now, if you had lived in the 1920s and you were wondering, hey, when's the rapture going to happen? People would say, I don't know, but Israel's not a country yet, so we got some time. Well, they are a country now. And so we are literally in the last days of the last days. It could be this very moment. It could be 100 years from now. It could be 1,000 years from now. Point is, we don't know. And there will come a time when the water is spilled on the ground and it can't be gathered up again. You know, I'll say in a personal way, in a very intimate way in our lives, that's also true. You know, we all have relationships with people. I don't know about every one of us here, but I imagine some of us have relationships with people we wish were better. Maybe words that were said in anger, and that was the last thing we ever said, and we know someone is somewhere else now, but we've not reconciled with them. You know, as a pastor, I've done a lot of funerals, and I've heard people share in my office more than once, I thought I had more time. I would have told them one more time, I love them. I would have tried harder to reach out to them. But as it stands, it's too late. I want to encourage you, if that is true for your life in any way, don't wait. Take care of it now. Go to the person, make amends, reconcile if you can. Tell them you love them. If there's somebody that doesn't know the Lord in your life, don't wait for tomorrow. The rapture can happen. Then we're not going to have another chance. And so, like the woman here, impressing upon David, time is precious. And surely what's going to happen is there's not going to be another opportunity, and God is not interested in taking away life. He wants to bring people home. Verse 15, now the reason I have come to speak this word to my lord the king is that the people have made me afraid. So your maidservant said, let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the requests of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God. Then your maidservant said, please let the word of my lord the king be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is the Lord the king to discern good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. Then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide anything from me that I'm about to ask you. And the woman said, let the Lord, the king, speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? And the woman replied, as your soul lives, my lord, the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord, the king, has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me, and it was he who put all these words into the mouth of your maidservant. So David knows there's only one person who would be disinterested in this, and it's Joab. Joab has this kind of agenda. He recognizes maybe the style. I don't know what it is exactly. It doesn't tell us, that kind of clues David into the fact that Joab is behind all of this. Maybe he's discussed it before. Maybe he's been urging him, hey, David, what about Absalom? You haven't called him home yet. And David kind of brushes it off. And then one day this woman shows up talking about Absalom. Who knows what? But for some reason, David knows. So verse 20 says, in order to change the appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth. I mentioned before that in chapter 3, David had cursed Joab. And it was because Joab had killed somebody in David's name. His name was Abner. And it says back there, when David heard what had happened, he said, "I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever, and the blood of Abner, the son of Ner, may it fall on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or who is a leper, or who takes hold of a distaff, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." Pretty harsh words. David hears about this vigilante justice. He's not interested in that kind of thing. And so while Joab assumes he's going to be this hero because he's killed one of the enemies of David, David says, "No, that wasn't your place. That's not what we do. We're above that kind of behavior. And where you thought you would be praised and blessed, here's a curse that's going to follow you in every generation after you." Well, no doubt Joab remembers that. I mean, I don't know who would forget something like that. But here we see Joab with this kind of agenda to bring Absalom home. And I think, I could be wrong, but I think that maybe his motivation in all of this is to curry favor with David. After all, he's the one that gave the curse. Maybe he can lift it. Maybe he'll show him some grace. Maybe David will be removed and another king will come in his place. Maybe he's angry. But there is some kind of agenda here, certainly, because as it plays out, we see it happen. Then the king said to Joab, "Behold, now I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." So call him, tell him to come home. Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Then Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight." You see what's on his mind? Favor in David's sight. Why? Well, he was cursed only, what, like 11 chapters ago. So I imagine that's very much in his mind. "But he's found favor in your sight, O Lord, the king, in that the king has performed the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, "Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face." So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. I don't know why David would say that, other than male pride, bravado. In the Hispanic culture, it's called machismo. It's that chest-puffing kind of, you know, "I'm not going to say sorry until he does." It's that kind of stuff. And at this point, this rift has existed for so long, David is probably thinking, "Look, I'm going above and beyond. I'm extending the peace offering. He can come home. But I tell you what, he can't see me. I don't want to see him. He needs to apologize. I'm not going to be the first one to blink. No one's going to say that I caved." And so he says, "Don't let him see my face. I'm not going to be the first to give in." Now, in all Israel, no one was as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. I don't know if you've ever looked in the mirror and thought, "There's no defect in that. I look good." I imagine there's probably something about every one of us we would change. You might want to be taller or shorter or thinner, or maybe different eyes, or different color hair, or more hair, or less hair, or whatever it might be. I remember when I was first dating my wife, I had the most impeccable vision. I had, I think it was like 20/13 vision that was, you know, it was recorded by an optometrist. And he said, "Look, you've got some of the best eyes that you could hope for. It's better than 20/20. And I said, "Well, terrific." Now, that was, you know, back when I was like 22, 23 years old. Within about 5 years, I noticed, you know, I can't tell if that's a 3 or a 5 on the speed limit sign. And the police are always very nice to let you know what that sign actually says. And I started realizing, you know, things are more fuzzy than they used to be. So now I have these glasses that I have to use, because when I take them off,
I can see a blur of every person, but I couldn't tell you who you are. I see a white shirt. I see a dark shirt. I see heads. But really, that's about it. Boy, I wish I had that 2013 vision. I could see a fly at 100 paces. Well, Absalom did. Looked good. Nothing wrong with him. No mole. No freckle. Most handsome guy you ever met. Imagine Fabio in Israel. And I think he knows it. I think he looks in the mirror and he goes, look at me. Because notice in verse 26, when he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was very heavy on him, so he cut it. Men didn't get haircuts every year. You know, I get mine every like 2 or 3 weeks. Guys back then would wait a long time. They'd do a big cut, and then they'd wait a long time again. But this guy, every year, he's got like this beauty routine. And so he goes and gets his head cut, or his hair cut, not his head cut, his hair cut, head cut later. But he gets his hair cut, and he weighed the hair of his head. And it was 200 shekels by the king's weight, 4 to 5 pounds. Let me just say, that's weird. Have you ever got a haircut and said, I wonder how much that weighs? I really don't. I mean, oftentimes I look down at the floor and go, whoa. Or, you know, we take our kids in to get a haircut. We take the boys sometimes. And, you know, the kid that comes out of the barber chair is not the kid that went in there. There's like an animal that's been killed or sacrificed on the floor. And we look back and we go, you know, you must be lighter. I don't know how much lighter you are, but you must be lighter. I don't imagine they've ever lost 5 pounds of hair, but they certainly have lost a lot. Either way, Absalom weighs his hair. He's that interested in himself that he wants to know, okay, how much hair did I cut this year? Weird thing. So Absalom, or to Absalom, there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now you know the name Tamar. That's his aunt's name, right? So Absalom names his only daughter after his sister, who was raped by Amnon. You know the story. But I think it's interesting that she was also beautiful. So Tamar, the son of Absalom, is beautiful. Absalom, the son of David, is beautiful. David, if you remember to 1 Samuel, is also a very handsome man. In fact, when Samuel goes to David's home and he's trying to find who it is that God has chosen to be the king of Israel, and the other brothers come inside, and the father says, well, all I've got is this, you know, this little guy outside. You don't want to talk to him. He's the runt of the litter. Samuel says, nope, that's him. And it tells us that he was a rugged in appearance man. He was ruddy. He was very handsome, very beautiful, very masculine features. So it seems like it runs in the family that they were just good-looking people. Now, Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. So it was 5 years when the whole thing happened with the woman from Tekoa. 2 more years have gone by. So for 7 years, David hasn't talked to his son. Sure, a couple of years ago, he said he could come home. They said, I don't want to see him. I don't want to talk to him. I don't want to know he exists. Send him to his own house. His heart may have been inclined to him, but something about this pride of, you know, I can't be the first one to blink. And so eventually it gets to a point that Absalom wants to see Dad. So Absalom sends for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. So he sent again a second time, but he would not come. Therefore he said to his servant, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom in his house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom says, well, I sent for you, saying, come here. I was reading a story the other day. It was just kind of a joke of a wife who was texting her husband throughout the day, and he wasn't answering, and she was texting him, and he wasn't answering. And so finally, she sends him a text message and she says, it's terrible news. Your motorcycle has been stolen.
And instantly he replies, what do you mean stolen? It was in the garage. It was fine this morning. I saw it before I left. She goes, no, it's fine. I just wanted to see if you were still alive and tell you to get milk on the way home. I hope my wife, if she's watching this, please don't do that. I don't recommend that. But that's what this is. He's calling for Joab. He's not answering the phone. Calling again, not answering the phone, not responding to text messages. He's like, all right, go set his stuff on fire. Let's see if he's really home. Sure enough, there he is. He pops up. He says, I sent for you saying, come here that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Because, of course, he's been home so long, he can't see his father. So why bother going through all of this? Why did you send for me? If it's going to be like this, then just leave me where I was. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death. So Absalom has Joab's attention, and he does it in a way that isn't recommended. If your neighbor's not answering your calls, don't set their stuff on fire. It's not going to go well for you. But I will say it's interesting, because isn't that kind of sometimes how God gets our attention in life? He's calling us, he's reaching out to us, he's sending messages our way, he's nudging us a little, and we don't respond. We don't listen, we brush it off, and then sometimes he just sets life on fire, doesn't he? He lets things just kind of go. He sends a crisis our way. He sends some kind of trouble our way, some kind of event that forces us to wake up and say, okay, Lord, you've got my attention. What is it that you want me to do? I remember when I was in seminary and I was running this kind of hobby shop out of my garage building furniture, and I've shared it before. But basically, I said, look, I'm too busy with all my furniture sales. I was building custom stuff, and it was really fun. I was doing well with it. But I'm too busy for school, and so I dropped out of school. And then overnight, every sale canceled. The stuff that I was charging hundreds of dollars for, I marked half off. No one wanted. I tried to give away. No one wanted. I ended up with this little table. It's a side table that we actually still have in our home. I look at it every day, and it just reminds me of that time where I told the Lord, look, I'm too busy. And I don't have time for this. And so you know what he did? He set my world on fire. All of the sudden, all those distractions that were keeping me from listening to what it was he had to tell me, all of those were gone. I was in crisis mode. I had no choice but to turn to him in prayer. All that to say, if your life feels like it's on fire, could it be, and I'm not supposing, I'm not presuming anything, but could it be that God is trying to get your attention in some way? Could it be that he's calling you to something? Could it be that we've maybe drifted from the call that he's put on our life and he's trying to reorient us back to the path that he's outlined? I don't know, but maybe it is. And so either way here, Absalom gets Joab's attention. Sets his stuff on fire. Again, don't do that. So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. So it's been 7 years and they're reunited. It doesn't give us a lot of detail as to what this was like. I wish it did, because it might shed a little bit more light on what comes next in chapter 15. But it doesn't. It doesn't tell us if this was like, you know, the prodigal child in the New Testament when the son leaves and squanders the inheritance and comes back in shame and the father's arms are wide open and he says, look, you're always one of my sons that never changed. I want you back. And he slaughters a fatted pig or a fatted calf. They have this giant feast because the prodigal has come home. I don't know if that was the case. I don't know if it was kind of a tearful embrace and they, you know, let everything go and got everything off their chest. I doubt it was that way because of what comes next. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't say if this was contentious. It doesn't say if this was just like a formality. You know, is this the equivalent of a handshake? Well, good to see you, welcome home, and then he goes away. But we know that they're reunited, After 7 years of not seeing one another, they have been reunited. Which brings us to chapter 15. And here's why I say that I wish it told us a little bit more about that whole event. Because in chapter 15, Absalom will become very obstinate. And he's going to lead this coup. It's a mutiny against his own father to take over the throne of Israel. Absalom turns out to be a pretty bad guy. He had maybe somewhat noble intentions when he killed Amnon for the rape of Tamar. I mean, I think we could understand his rage and all of that. Certainly not that it would be condoned under law, but, you know, you can feel for him just like you can feel for any parent who goes through something like that with their child and they want nothing more than just to rip the head off the guy who did it. So I think we can understand the rage there. And certainly David has done a lot worse, right? I mean, David wanted to kill a whole town because they didn't feed him lunch. David killed Uriah the Hittite to cover up his affair with Bathsheba. David has done some pretty nasty stuff himself. But in Absalom, we see that all of this happens at a fairly young age, just before he even has children. And psychologists will tell you that when children, and we don't know exactly how old he was at the time, we know that Tamar was fairly young. We know that it was 2 years later, so I don't know exactly how old he was, probably a late teenager of some sort. But psychologists will tell you that when children display aggressive, violent tendencies in early ages, it can very often be a precursor to violent behavior in adulthood. In fact, oftentimes, people who commit heinous acts later in life, whether it be just outright murder, serial killers, but whatever it may be, you look back on their childhood and you can see some of these behaviors manifesting even in the early years. Sometimes it's, you know, to inanimate objects, it then graduates to animals, it then eventually becomes violent, aggressive behavior, and then sometimes it becomes all-out murder. I think that is kind of what we're seeing in Absalom. Now, David certainly has done some pretty wicked things, and we've cataloged those very well, but David has a heart after God, right? God even said, he's a man after my own heart. And so although David is a sinner and he has his past, he's a guy that inclines toward the Lord. As a young man, although he was put into a death match with Goliath, he did it under the power of the Holy Spirit. It was in defense of his country. It's not the same thing. And so as he grows up, he's a man of war. David doesn't have the same kind of makings as a kid as what we see here in Absalom. David committed the same kind of atrocity as an adult, but we see Absalom doing this as a child, as a teenager, organizing this hit against his own brother. And so as he gets a little bit older, some time has gone by, he has his own children now, he's going to organize this coup, this conspiracy to overthrow his own father. It does bring up a very interesting question. And that is an age-old one. What makes bad people that way? What is it that happens in the life of an individual to cause them to go down a road of rebellion, criminal activity, violent criminal activity, murder even? What is it that causes people like that to behave that way? What's different about them? And certainly, and I want to say this as a disclaimer, every one of us is responsible for our own actions. There's no excuse. There is no way to kind of just explain it away by saying, well, they're the product of their environment. Although there may be some truth to that, and I'll talk about that here in a minute, the fact remains we're all responsible for what we do. We're responsible to believe or not to believe. We're responsible for our own sin. We're responsible and we suffer the consequences of that. And so it's very clear that the individual is the one who is at fault when they commit some kind of criminal act. But that being said, What causes some people to go down that road? Well, if you ask society these days, society will say, well, it's video games. It says violent video games. You know, they're given this stuff when they're a little kid. The graphics in these video games is like so much more evolved than it was when it was like Mario and you're jumping on the little mushroom guy, that now you can see the organs of people splattered all over screens and it's entertainment. And so maybe some people will say video games. It could be movies where we have normalized violence and murder to the point that kids see it at an early age. It could be drug involvement. It could be different friends that they have. It could be music that tends to glamorize certain things. But it's interesting because the trends will show, and the studies will show, that although a lot of that stuff may be mitigating factors, most people who go down a life of serial criminal behavior, and I'm talking about murder here, most of them had a very terrible childhood. There was a man by the name of Dennis Rader, who was known as the BTK killer. He was in Philadelphia, but he was responsible for murders all over the place. By the time he was finally caught, years after his last killing, I think they said he'd killed 10 people. When you look in his biographical history, you find that as a child, he was neglected by his parents. And he had a very poor home upbringing. Saddam Hussein, similarly, as a child, he was abandoned by his father. He was raised by a stepfather that was very cruel and beat him. When he was about 10 or 12, he was sent off to live with someone else. And he then ultimately grew up to be the crazed maniac that ruled in Iraq for so long, that burned and gassed the Kurdish people and all kinds of atrocities in the Middle East. Ted Bundy, you all know about Ted Bundy. He'd killed over 30 women by the time he was caught and put to death in Florida. Well, he was abandoned by his father at birth. And he was raised without that figure in his home. Another woman by the name of Eileen Wuornos, who they made a movie about some time ago called Monster. She was a serial killer again in Florida. She was abandoned by both parents at birth, including her mother. She was then raised by her grandfather, who beat her regularly, her grandmother, who was an alcoholic. She started prostituting herself at 11 years old. Like I said, we are certainly responsible for our actions, and every person here is as well. But I think there is some wisdom in just recognizing that the home environment has a way of fostering and cultivating and incubating children in such a way that they're more inclined to certain behaviors than another. In the book of Proverbs, it says, to train up a child in the way he should go. And when he's old, he won't depart from it. It also tells us, fathers, do not tempt, do not spurn your sons to vengeance, to wrath, to anger. There is certainly an element where the parent's involvement in the child will affect them for the rest of their lives. You know, I was just hearing today, I was getting ready for the night, and I was hearing a pastor talk about this. He was quoting a survey that showed 42% of children that were studied say that in 48 hours, they had never heard the words, I love you. A little bit less than that, about 38 or so percent of those same kids also said in 24 hours, they never heard, I love you. And in the same time frame, they never heard an encouraging word. If they weren't being ridiculed, or they weren't being corrected or scorned or punished or some kind of belittling comment, they weren't hearing anything. And over the years of hearing that over and over and over and over again, eventually what happens is the child rebels and says, you know what, you say I'm worthless, I'll show you how worthless I can be, watch. You say I won't amount to anything, I'll just show you what that looks like, watch. I bring all of that up because Absalom certainly is responsible for all of his crimes, but, and I will say but very with a small b, but, David certainly didn't help things. He was not a very attentive father. Doesn't help when you have 8 wives, 20 children, when you've already violated God's plan for the family, when the law specifically says the king shall not multiply wives to themselves, and then he goes and does just that very thing. No good is going to come out of this, no matter how you slice it. And so Absalom grows up. He takes vengeance on his brother Amnon for raping his sister Tamar. And 7 years have gone by since David last saw him. Finally, they're reunited. But it does appear that it's not going to be in time. That whatever resentment and hard-heartedness that Absalom has felt toward his father over these years have been cemented into the core of who he is. So much so that he's going to lead a revolt. And so it says, now it came about after this, that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. So what he has is an entourage. If you ever saw the original Disney movie Aladdin, you know, the cartoon where Genie and Aladdin are going into the city. If you didn't see it, then just kind of zone me out for a minute. But if you did see it, you'll know what I'm talking about. They have this big entourage, and it precedes Aladdin into the city of Aqaba. And it's all these dancing people talking about how great Aladdin is. That was pretty typical for these times, that when a sovereign was coming, when someone who was important was coming, there would be people that went out ahead saying, get ready, so-and-so's coming to town. Well, that's essentially what Absalom has hired. It's his own PR firm, and they're going out ahead of him to build his brand, to kind of pump up his name, so that when he gets to these towns, they're kind of primed and ready for his arrival. And so it says, Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And he would say, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that one would appoint me as judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice. And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him, kind of like his father did with him just a minute ago. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. So Absalom is sowing division. He's creating a divide. He wants to kind of break people away from King David. He says, look, you know, king's so busy, he doesn't have time for you. And you've got a legitimate case here. You really should be able to go to your king with anything you need. Yeah, I'll tell you what, you vote for me at the next election, and I promise you this stuff is going to change. I am the face of change, in fact, and I'll tell you what, I'm going to do a better job. You can come to me whenever you want. I promise every time I'll give you justice. And just look, I'm out here now. I'm out here hearing the cases, and I'm out here, you know, kissing babies, and he's doing all the stuff a politician will do, because that's exactly what Absalom is after. He's trying to take the throne from his father David. I'm looking at our time, and so I want to just finish this section real quick, and then we'll close for tonight. Now, it came about at the end of 40 years. Now, 40 years, to be honest, you know, they say that 99.999% of the Bible is exactly the way it was in the original translation. There is one that there was question about, because in the original languages and in some of the more ancient translations, this doesn't appear as 40, but as 4, which makes a lot of sense, because if it was 40 years, I mean, you're talking about 4 decades, that's a long time for something like this to be going on. More likely, it's 4 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living in Geshur, in Aram, saying, if the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. The king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything. So he says, look, there's this big party. I'm inviting all of our friends. Why don't you come and join in? Oh, sure, sounds great. They have no idea what's going on. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, Gilo. And when he offered the sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continuously with Absalom. It's interesting that Ahithophel is susceptible to all of this. You know, he's part of David's senior leadership. He's part of the core. I mean, this is the guy that's in the Oval Office. You know, this is the, you know, guy has the king's ear. He's somebody that is in regular communication with David, one of the most trusted advisors in the entire nation. And yet Absalom is feeling so confident in his move here that he says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to invite Ahithophel, which brings up the question, why would he do that? Well, if you look in the lineage, if you remember, Ahithophel was the grandfather of none other than Bathsheba. And so we see that Absalom is saying, all right, you may be serving the king, but I know what happened. I know what my father did with Bathsheba. I remember that. I remember Uriah. I remember the, you know, all the stories of everything that came out of that. We learned about that. It's common knowledge. Maybe this guy would like to see David gone. Maybe he's close to him now, but given the chance, he'll turn. You know, the old adage, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Well, I think Absalom is thinking that very thing of Ahithophel. And we're going to continue this next week. Father, we thank you for tonight. And as we read about these things, Lord, we're reminded that it is never an easy thing to follow you, to serve you. It is filled with challenge and difficulty. It's never a comfortable thing when we come across opposition in life. But Lord, at the same time, we can't help but remember the words of the Tekoa woman. Time is running out. And as difficult as it may be, and as challenging as it may be, and as unpopular as it may be, and as much as it may put us out of our comfort zone, time is running out. And there will come a time when there is no more time, and there will be no one here to share the gospel with anyone. And yet, Lord, we know that in your heart, your desire is that all would come to you. And so here we are, servants of yours, called to take this message into a world that oftentimes doesn't want to hear it. Here we see David calling a son home, and yet we see what comes out of that. So, Lord, we know that it isn't always going to be easy. But at the same time, we know that you are always with us, as you will be with David through even this trial of his life. So, Father, I pray that as we leave from here tonight and everyone goes into the challenges, the unique ones that we all face, wherever we find ourselves, that we would remember the words of the Tekoa woman that time is limited, and there is an expiration date in this world, and there will be a point at which no one else can be saved. You'll remove your church, and the end of the world, the end of what we understand the world to be, will begin. So, Lord, I pray that we would make haste. I pray that we would have a sense of urgency about this, even when it is uncomfortable. I pray that we would take it seriously, that there will come a point that time has run up, and that we would make every opportunity count, that we would take them all, take every chance, every moment, and that we would use them. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of the week. Look forward to seeing you next Wednesday, but until then, we'll see you on Sunday morning. God bless.